We have a large subject this morning, so large that if I was to preach from now until the dawn of the millennium, I don't think I'd exhaust the subject. There are so many aspects of it, there are so many divergent opinions about it, that we could spend our time this morning just trying to disabuse minds as to what it is not. But rather than do that, I think I want to launch into a more general application this morning. And yet, as I say that, I realize that perhaps it's not quite so general as you might imagine from this vantage point at this moment. The subject is that of faith. Faith. What is faith? Well, there you are. I've already started. Now, where can we go from here? On all sorts of journeys, on all sorts of side trips. Well, I just don't want to do that, but just to lay a brief foundation from where we can erect our building. And that is this, that faith is the most natural thing in the world. A little baby has faith. As a matter of fact, it was because of this very thing that Jesus said, except ye become as little children. And what he was drawing analogy of there, I think, was the fact that children believe everything until they are disappointed in disillusionment. But everything to a baby or a young child is truth. And that's one reason why we who are older should be awful careful what we say to young people, so that we don't mislead them. But then faith is also a very natural thing to all of us. Now, I've used this rather trite illustration, but every time you go into a store, you manifest faith. You go into the grocer's or to one of our cut-rate discount stores and you want, for instance, a can of peas, you pick up that which is advertised, and in all good faith, you believe that that is a can of peas. And so with every article that you pick up where it's not visible as you do so, there's a label on it, the label said it's this, you believe it. Well, one day somebody got fooled, and when they got home, instead of having a can of peas, they had a can of peaches. Somebody put the wrong label on it. Well, that's what's happening a great many times in the spiritual world, that things are not labeled correctly, and yet people believe so many things because of the label. And so when we come on to another kind of a faith, which I'm calling in opposition, and yet not in opposition, but just to make a distinction between what is perfectly natural for every human being to manifest, to what I'm calling biblical faith, then at this very juncture, people seem to think that something marvelous has got to happen. It's something almost supernatural, and without that kind of a faith, you cannot believe. But the Bible very distinctly says that it's the same kind of faith that you're manifesting every day. And did you realize, again, if I may revert for a moment, how much faith companies put in you? What would this poor old country of ours do without the credit system, huh? Have you got a credit card? Now I can see some of you do, some of you don't. Well, if you can pay cash, that's wonderful. But some people can't, so they might have a credit card and get into debt. But somebody in that business has got faith that you'll honor that card, whatever you purchase with it. And the whole world, our whole monetary system is based on natural faith. Then I might say again, and not only with regard to things in the present, but when we think of things as to the future, we find there is a faith manifested when there seemingly is no basis for that faith. For instance, just to give two simple illustrations, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, I forget the date, that doesn't matter, but you remember that when he sailed the ocean blue, that was contrary to all belief. And they were sure he'd fall off the edge of the world. Well, now, whether Columbus did a good thing in discovering America, I'm not here to state this morning, but that's what he was supposed to have done.
But there was faith manifested in that man's heart, and he set out confident that they would achieve his goal.
Or even more up to date, and something even perhaps more remarkable, though the two incidents have been associated together, we think of the astronauts and their journey to the moon and back. Did that take place? Well, some people are so sure of the matter that they're booking their passages to the moon already. Now, there are other people beside the astronauts that have faith, but that's in the unseen. That's in the thing that is actually not yet prepared to be demonstrated to the extent that we can come and go as we please. But everyone seems to think that that day is in the offing. As far as my personal reaction, that is, that day is off, not in the offing, it's just off. But now let's come down to something a little more in line with what we want to take. Namely, this faith that we exercise in matters spiritual is requiring no special gift, no special effort on our part, more than we manifest in things, mundane things of the earth, things of our everyday life. Faith cometh by hearing, and if I stopped there, that would be a correct statement, would it not? The little child cannot read, it hears. But what it hears engenders a confidence in the one that says it until, as I say, they become disappointed. Reminds me of the old worn-out story of two little boys that were together. The matter of Christmas came along and the question of Santa Claus. Well, this one little fellow believed in Santa Claus with all his heart. The other boy was an atheist, or an unbeliever. Nah, he says, there ain't no such thing as Santa Claus. He said, it's like your father, the devil. There ain't no devil. It's just your father. Well, however that may be, you see the point that we say that these things take extraordinary faith. It doesn't. We believe what God has said, and God has spoken, we hear, and therefore faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I want to take up one or two steps this morning that may lead us on into this matter of a practical faith, and just what is behind this practical faith that we need for everyday living. And we have to start, of course, at the beginning, and I read that to you this morning in Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. So we start with that. God is. Now we're living in a day when that's disputed. There are many today who have been able to dismiss the belief in God. As someone said only recently to me, why, we have become so sophisticated, we've become so smart, that we don't need God anymore, so there isn't any such person. But the scripture says, God is. And that's a good basis for us to start in our meditation. But without going on into verse 6 as we might, we are going to skip now to something else. This God that is, created. And for that I'm going to ask you, of course, to turn back to Genesis 1:1. I cannot help but feel every time I read this portion admiration, perhaps for Moses for writing it, but for God who gave it to Moses. I don't know the more sublime, simple, yet profound statement than you have in this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What a way to start a book. Here again we are reminded that God is, but this God that is has done something. But what has he done? He has created the heavens, it's in the plural in the original, and the earth. Now we're not going to stay here for a dissertation on how God created the heavens and earth, by what process. We simply take it at its face value here because our lesson goes much beyond that point. But I do want to point out this, that in creating the heavens and the earth, we have one thing particular mentioned which embraces at least two others. And that is?
When we speak about the universe, we're speaking about a physical or a material creation. And that embraces space and matter. Surely you don't need to be convinced that we are traveling in space and that there must have been space before there was anything created. So we have space and matter mentioned here. And God created. So, now we go a little further.
That's the natural. And we have that in general, Genesis 1:1, and we can call Genesis 1:1, if you will, the cosmos. Now we go to Genesis 1:2, as you well know, and we call this chaos. For it goes on to say, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Chaos. Now I want you to notice again, in verse 2.
We never finished the verse.
And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters.
And what happened as a result of this movement on the part of God, which we'll elaborate upon in a moment, resulted in cosmos again.
We use another word, but just for the sake of alliteration this morning, I'm using the word cosmos, but it was a reconstruction of an earth that had become waste and void.
Now, what had caused it to become waste and void is another matter
that we must take up a little moment, but I'm trying to be consecutive here in my point. Now then, in Genesis 3, we get another repetition.
In Genesis 1:2, we had chaos, which resulted in catastrophe. Now in Genesis 3, we have another form of chaos in the disobedience of our first parents to the revealed will of God. So you've got cosmos, and then chaos, and then cosmos again, and again chaos, which resulted in a catastrophe. Not as widespread, perhaps,
or as large as the first, and yet perhaps involving much more. We are not at a point where we can discuss the merits of both of these chaotic conditions. But you will see that in a lesser degree, in another form of universe, we have this thing happening. The first creation was in the physical or material world, but this second cosmos in which we find the creation of mankind,
we have now entered into a moral creation. For man was created a moral being, was he not? Well, let me put it another way. Was Adam and Eve able to choose? Were they able to make choices? Then in the making of that choice, there was an exercise of a will. Now, what I'm getting at in all this is simply to say this, that
going back to the first catastrophe, some might ask, well, if this happened, how was it that God couldn't prevent it?
And why didn't he prevent it? And secondly, with regard to Adam and Eve, why did he allow that? Surely he could have prevented that.
And my statement is simply this, no, he couldn't. He could not prevent it. Simply because, many of you know, going back into this first cosmos where we have the earth became without form and void, was simply because of Lucifer, the son of the morning, that great spiritual being, rebelled against God and said, I will ascend, I will be like the Most High. And six times he uses that expression, I will. And in that there was the setting up of his own mind, his own will, against the will of God. Now the point is this, did God create Lucifer with a power of choice? Was he a moral being?
Well now, wouldn't it have been something terrible, something in direct violation of the nature of God, if after a person, whether it be a spiritual being or whether it be a human being, as in the case of Adam and Eve,
wouldn't it have been disastrous for God to strike down immediately those who had exercised the will that he had given them?
There must be another way out. He could have done it.
I say he couldn't, morally. Let me give you another illustration of what I mean about could and couldn't. One year, Mrs. Lambert and I had the privilege of going to Old Orchard, a campground in the state of Maine. And in one of the conferences, we met with a man that I've greatly admired through the years. He was Commissioner Brengel of the
Salvation Army. Yes, I enjoyed him because he was a godly man. And his face radiated that godliness. But we also had a friend up there who was disturbed with this idea that he that is born of God cannot sin.
And because he was of that group that believed in a second blessing and the fact that you could be lost after you've once been saved, this text bothered him. He said, what does it mean? He that is born of God cannot sin, because he knew, as I knew, and we all know that he,
and us, we do sin. He created a problem.
And this dear old commissioner who had written many books on holiness and so forth, he came up with this, what to me was a delightful answer. I don't know whether you'll accept it as the same. But we were in the apartment where Commissioner Brengel was staying, and there's a large picture window. And he walked quietly over to the window and he called us over. He said, come and look, I'll show you what I mean. He said, out there, see that little child? A little girl was playing out in the street. He said, you turn round to me and you say, kill that child.
He said, I say to you, I cannot. Could he? Physically? Of course he could. But there was something in the constitution of that man that made him to love children as a whole. And so he said, I could not. Now he said, that's what it means. He that is born of God cannot or will not or has no desire to sin.
So with regard to God, he cannot annihilate, he cannot destroy immediately when a person violates what was a God-given privilege in the beginning. We recognize it as a privilege that he created us with the power of choice. But having given us that power, surely went with it the privilege, the right to use it. Now it has been used. Now you'll notice in the case of Adam, of course, it was due to outside influence.
It was due to temptation that he yielded to this act, which was an act of disobedience. And for that, God is now faced with what we would call a dilemma. Now, how is God going to meet that dilemma? Well, I've already stated one way in which he can deal with it. Another way is to let sin either work itself out, and it'll bring its own result, or else, in another way, not violating the will of man, to bring in another way in which man can be released and delivered and saved from the consequences of that sinful act or act.
So when we say God created, he created the universe, and he created us with moral, as moral beings, with the power of choice. Now, in this moral universe, what are we going to do? Because if we leave the human race, even though there was only two members, if we leave them that moment, then there is a problem. And for those that shall follow, there is a problem. And that brings us to our third point in this matter of faith. Not only is God, not only did God create this twofold kind of a creation, but God communicated. God communicated. And so if you turn to Hebrews 1, you remember it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. Well, all we need to see there is the fact that the Scripture says that God has spoken. And though it's in divers ways and times, yet it is a communication. And if you'll allow me at this moment to say it, that this communication was according to the time in which it was given, affecting those that were living at the time that this communication was given. So, we find that throughout the period of time, God began to make himself known. But how did he do it?
Well, we've already said he did it through the prophet. He did it through his son. He also accomplished it through apostles. And as a result of the work of these various companies that I've mentioned, the prophets in the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples and apostles during his time on earth, and then later the apostle Paul and others like him, we have as a result of their teachings what we now call the Bible. Now it's in the Word of God that we have in speaking.
And so here is the way in which God has communicated to us. Now don't you see that it was necessary for God to...
Well, this brings up an interesting point. Do you suppose that Adam had a written language? Isn't that going a little too far? Then how did God speak to him? It must have been by voice. We know that God did communicate. Read your
Bible and you'll find that too. And so for quite a while, God began to speak directly, and then through those whom he chose as instruments, and so he began to communicate. But the point that I want to make here is, just what did he communicate? What was that which this book constitutes as the communication from God to man?
I wonder if you're following me. Just what is, we said what is faith, I'm going to say what is the Bible? Well, the Bible to many people is a compilation of books that are unintelligent. I can't understand them. It's a book of antiquated history and names that mean nothing at all to me. It's a compilation of 66 books, but when you sat down to read them, it doesn't make sense.
Well, is that the kind of communication that God has given to the world?
Or is there something more than just 66 hodgepodge books put together under the caprice of man?
Well, that's just what faith is. That's where faith comes in. And we've got the fact here now that having spoken, we'll go back again to see something more about this thought of creation. So will you go with me again to Hebrews?
Hebrews chapter 1. I think that's as far as we need to go, actually. I could take you to other verses, but I haven't the time this morning to go through them. Now, I'll never find Hebrews looking in Titus, will I? Will you look at verse 2?
In these last days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now this is where an unfortunate translation has to be corrected. Because he's not talking here so much about the material world that we spoke about in Genesis. It implies that.
But the word world is not the word cosmos. It's not any word that is used for a physical creation, but it is the word which is translated elsewhere, ages. It isn't the word made as we understand that word. It's God prepared or constituted the ages.
Now here we go back for a moment to our beginning. We said it was a material universe in which we dealt with space and matter. Now we have God dealing with time. God appointed, or not created, but appointed or made, all prepared the ages. Now, what are we getting into when we talk about ages? And if we're going to talk ages in the plural, when did they begin? When will they end? Is there any solution to that? Now, this is where we begin to sense, I trust, something underlying the communication of God. So I'm asking you again to go back to Genesis for something many of you already know,
which is obscured in our King James Bible again. Your Bible and mine says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The original has no article, so that it reads, in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In beginning, what? You say the creation. Yes, admitted. But why and for what purpose did he create the creation? You say for his own pleasure. I don't doubt that. But is that all? Now you're getting into something, and this is where this matter of faith comes in. And before we can exercise what some people are pleased to call a personal faith, before I can really begin to comprehend all that there is in this matter, which is basic to what we have yet to discover, we must exercise faith in these words, which tell us that God had a purpose, a great underlying purpose in creating anything at all. Such as we know it from the revelation is given. Now, what shall we say? Well, you know as well as I do that there are many, many people who look at Genesis 1:1 and have been a little confused because they have been told that this speaks of 6,000 years of creation. And we're told that the earth is much older than that. And so what are we going to do about it? There is a conflict between the book and science, and this book is not a scientific book, therefore. Nobody's ever said it was that I have any knowledge of. This book has never been set forth as a book on science, on biology, or astronomy, or any of the onomies or ologies, except one. And you can't use the word ology or the prefix ology on it.
But the great underlying purpose that is indicated here as early as chapter 3 of this same book is the subject of redemption.
Because man was a moral being and because he made a choice that was contrary to the will of God and threw this thing in. Now, you say, well, I don't quite understand that. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a crude illustration that comes to mind immediately. Listen, I'm driving my car. And if I suddenly take into my mind, because I'm master of the situation here, that I'll take my car out of high and thrust it into reverse, is it likely that I'll have a catastrophe? I've never tried, so that's an unknown quantity, but I can imagine, can't I? To get out of a shift car from high or second or even low into reverse without stopping, do you think it's likely to do something? Not to you, indirectly, but to the car, indirectly. It'll cost you something to put it right, to take care of that chaos. Well, now this disobedience of man brought in it a chain of events, similar to this disobedience to the law that the manufacturer had to make with regard to my shifts of the car.
There's nothing moral about the illustration in the car, but the consequences of it are just the same. Now, in the case of the man,
it wasn't simply that he disobeyed God and God was angry and God had to just do something about it. It was the fact that there were a chain of events now that polluted the whole of the human stream, and that stream is so polluted even to our day, that if God had remained silent, there was only one inevitable consequence for every member of the human race. You see? So now, because of these ages that we're going to talk about for a moment or two, are mentioned here, we've got to go into something else. There are two aspects, if I can call it that, two aspects of these ages. And you know what it is. There are some that speak of it as before age time, events that happened before age time.
There are scriptures that speak of events that happened during age time. And there are those that speak of what we call after age times have run their course. Now, how do I know all these things? Only by this book. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
So we had that calamity in the beginning. Now here's the interesting thing. Would you turn to Genesis 3 just for a moment? And you see how it is that some of these things which God purposed before the ages is now brought to light. He is communicating. Genesis 3 deals with the transgression of Adam. Let's not become so trite as to talk about the apple this morning. It was just that it was an act of disobedience. He took of the forbidden fruit. And as a result of that, he was cast out of the garden because of the consequences of staying in the garden. And then you get into this question of immortality again. But to stay in the garden with the right to eat of the tree of life in a sinful condition was something that God could not possibly tolerate. So what? Well, Adam has sinned. Now let's look at verse 15. Well, let's go back. 3:15, did I say? All right. But for those who may not know the context, in verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and upon every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Did I read that right? I want you to notice, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What is the it? This it is thrown in contrast with something else. I will put enmity between the woman and thee, or between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, thy seed, shall bruise his heel, and it, the seed of the woman, shall bruise his head. Now, beloved, in that you've got your first pledge, promise, hope of redemption, of deliverance. No sooner, in other words, had man transgressed that God came up with that which had been in the foreknowledge of God. God had already seen this, foreseen it, and instead of forsaking mankind to this choice that he has made, he begins to tell something of the story. Now, we're not going through the whole Bible to see how God communicated a little more and a little more, adding truth and light to this particular promise as he does, but he goes on. But what we want to see this morning is this, that this purpose of God, some of it is spoken of as being planned and hidden in before age times, and other things have been made known since age times. Well, when did these age times begin? I believe they began with Genesis 1-2, when the Spirit of God began to move upon the face of the waters, and you get this reconstruction in which there is the period now mentioned as to the 24-hour day and the beginning of our solar system as we would understand it. I'm not saying it didn't begin before, but this is beginning again, all over again, and time, as we understand it, begins there, age times. And in these age times, God is communicating, was communicating, is, and has also communicated some things with regard to the future. Now, beloved, you can read your Bible how you wish, but I feel sure of this, that until you can see in a sort of a comprehensive view, or a perspective, as it were, of Genesis to Revelation, and you say, yeah, that's what discourages me. If I've got to read from Genesis to Revelation in order to find out just what the purposes of God are, then I'm lost.
I was reading something the other day which interested me. I understand there is a movement that's on foot now, not only to enable us to read more quickly. You've heard about that? Of these systems that you can read so much more than you could ordinarily. Well, now they're getting out of system. You can talk a lot faster than we do. Boy, oh boy, where are we going? I don't know that I ought to say this, but the ladies have that reputation.
Well, we men folk have got to catch up according to this, and we're going to talk a lot faster, and I suppose we'll get to a tape recording at 7:08 and 3:03. Have you ever heard one of those tapes go around at a high speed? Well, and that's in the future, beloved, and I hope it's way in the future as far as I'm concerned. But do you know it doesn't take so very long to read through the scriptures? Did you know that they're already procurable? List where you can read through the Bible in a year with no hardship at all, from Genesis to Revelation. I want to tell you about a system that I could recommend if you've got the will to do it, but when I first started out here in this country in the ministry, I resolved that I was going to read my New Testament through in a week and do it every week. Now, the way I did it would take a little more time than I have at my disposal this morning, but simply this, one week I'd read the Gospel of Matthew, and then go on to Acts and divide the rest of the Bible, New Testament, up into portions for each day. The second week I'd read Mark, and then come to Acts again. The third week I'd read Luke, and the fourth week John, so as not to have four Gospels in one week, which was a repetition, more or less. Now, here's where I differed from many of these systems today. Most of the systems today give you so many chapters. Well, I found out that chapters vary in length, do they not? And so when you get a long list of names in a chapter, some 50 verses, say, oh, I'll skip that. Well, I devised a different way. I found out that the average page of a Bible or a New Testament was the same as far as a reading matter was concerned. So I divided my New Testament up, leaving out the three books for the moment, and divided my Matthew and Acts on into the number of pages, dividing it by 7, and read that through in the week. And you know, it was so simple, and I only regret that I didn't keep it up long enough. But it's simple to read through the New Testament in a week, just given about an hour. Oh, I haven't got an hour. Yes, you have.
You've got an hour. Take a little time away from the TV set.
Oh, why should I bring that up and spoil everything? Well, listen, a lot of your TV is spoiled already. You don't have to worry about that. Huh? Not worth looking at anyway. So an hour's time is not hard reading. If you want to get a large print Bible, which I did, it's very easy on the eyes and there's no trouble at all. So it's not difficult to get a comprehensive view, but you'll never do it unless you get something like I'm suggesting to you this morning, that there is a continuity in the scriptural story. And if you follow that through, it begins to make very interesting reading, and I can give you very quickly some of the high points that you want to watch. And it's very easy because this Bible of ours divides itself, roughly speaking, into periods of time, and these are not necessarily the ages that I'm talking about, but for convenience and for memory's sake, listen, from Adam to Abraham is 2,000 years. From Abraham to Christ in his first advent, 2,000 years. And from the first advent of Christ to his second advent is almost how much? 2,000 years. And then to make 7,000 years, you've got the millennium. Now, if you can't remember that, your memory is far worse than mine, because I can. But don't you see, it's very simple. Now, see, the first step is this, that from Adam to Abraham, certain things happened about with Abraham. Now, let me say first, what happened? What were the great crises in that first 11 chapters of Genesis? The first was Genesis 3. The second was Genesis 6. And what was the crisis? I thought, oh, that was just a little flood, was it? Well, it might have been a little flood or a big flood, just as you like to make about it. But you talk about the consequences of the flood and the reason for the flood, and you've got something else on your hands, which is the communication of God as to what actually happened. Well, we leave that and we come on to Genesis 11. And what have we got in Genesis 11? And again, I was reminded only this morning, and this, I give credit to my boy, we're talking about the age in which we live, and we've learned so much and we've found so much that the, well, the intellectuals and others, we don't need God. Well, that's what they said in Genesis 11. And they were going to thwart God. God wanted them to scatter. God, they said they wouldn't. Oh, there's much more behind that, because that was the inception of Babylonianism, which carries from Genesis 11 to where? Book of Revelation, by the way. Does it go through? All right. So here's the beginning. Here's the germ. Now, with the scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel, as we call it, God called a man. And it almost looks, if you follow this story through, it almost looks as if that's what God had to do a good many times, start all over again. Didn't he have to do that at the flood? But wasn't it marvelous that out of that whole race of people, there was one family that was uncontaminated? And out of that one family, God was able to start again. We come down to Genesis 11, and the whole of the nations are scattered abroad, and he finds a man with which he can start again. But how different this time. This man is going to be a little different to others, because God makes the promise to him that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And what was that nation? Israel, the Jews. Now from Genesis 12:1, or a few verses in chapter 11, until the end of the book, known as the Old Testament, you have the history of Israel. No, you don't. Not altogether. You have the unfolding of God's dealings with that nation in the light of his prophecy. What is he doing with his people? Well, the story is that in thee and in thy seed shall what? All of the nations of the earth be cursed. No. They were to be instrumental in removing the effects of that curse, and the nations would be blessed. They were the chosen people. How often that name is used, the chosen people. But the sad story is that both in the Old Testament and in the Gospels and the Acts, they failed God. They failed him. So once again, it looks as if God's purposes have been frustrated. And then a scripture comes to mind. But known from the beginning, or from before the beginning as we know it, God understood all these things, knew about them, and was ready for them. And so when Israel failed, and the ages and some of the dispensations of old time rolled by, we come now to another manifestation of God's communication. God spoke again, but this time it was through the Apostle Paul. And at the end of the Acts period, when Paul was cast in prison, it wasn't but a few years after that 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 significant statement had been made with regard to Israel, which was nothing but a repetition of what the Lord Jesus himself had said, and the Lord Jesus had simply repeated what Isaiah had said, namely that this people, their time is up. Within a few years, I say, of Paul's pronouncement, Israel was scattered in AD 70, and from that day until 1948, they had been a scattered people, and for that matter, they still are. We're making a great mistake if we think that 1948 saw Israel back in their country. It saw but a remnant back. It saw sufficient numbers back to be able to constitute as a people and a nation to be recognized by the United Nations. But let me ask you the question. Do you think there's any Jews in New York City today? In Detroit? In Russia? In England? There's still a scattered people in the main. Not all of the graves have been opened. Not all of them have returned. There's got to be, in my judgment, a greater returning than there is at present before we can honestly speak of Israel as back in their own land. It's just a portion that is back. But we have lived long enough to see the beginnings of these things. I always think of Ted and his enthusiasm and his excitement. I don't care what he advertises. He does it with enthusiasm. Well, listen, can't we do this with enthusiasm? Isn't it something to be enthusiastic about that you can see prophecies that were made centuries ago before our dispensation began or before many dispensations began that you can see these things coming to pass? Isn't that a thrill? No, it isn't. All right. What have I got to do to get an amen out of you, Peter?
I thrill to the knowledge that these things, and many other things that are happening. Did you ever look upon scientific achievement today as being a part of the purpose of God?
So many people have looked upon many of these scientific achievements as being anti-Christian. To me, it's a confirmation. I've never been so thrilled in all my life over the fact of the man in the moon, or the astronauts round the moon, whichever way you want to read it. I've never been so thrilled as I think of my word. Because of one thing. Now, I know I'm out of my element now. My element is the book. And when I get into science, and when I get into navigation, and when I get into astronomical figures, I am out of my depth. I admit that and confess it. But, you know, I'm not such an ignoramus that I can do a little thinking. And when you tell me, as I know you can, and I've read it myself, that a mere man can sit down here on earth and plan, and they can plan to such a degree that they know the revolutions of the earth on its own axis, they know the revolutions of the earth around the sun, they know the revolutions of the moon, they know just how to figure it out, and then they can sit down and say, now, if I leave here at a certain time, I'll arrive. Well, that's no more than what I do when I go from my home to Phoebe's home. I say, I'll get here and I'll arrive there. And that's all the time. They say, well, that's what they're doing on this grandiose scale. But the point is this. How is it that they have been able to figure all this out if there isn't such a thing in this universe as law and order? And then who is behind the law and order? The scientists? No, they only discovered it.
It's like Mr. Welch said. He said, I'm like Columbus in this. Columbus never made America. He discovered it. He said, I never made dispensational truth, but I think I discovered it. And that's how it goes. So here is something to embrace our faith, or rather for our faith to embrace and to see that there is confirmation of many of these things, and that underlying all this thing is this great redemptive purpose. Now we come back to that just before I close, and that is that it says that God spoke by His Son.
Now in other words, God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ came down to earth to communicate. He that has seen me hath seen the Father.
How sayest thou then, show us the Father? And it was God in Christ, God incarnate, walking down here, not to give us an example.
Now that's a modern teaching. But the example of Jesus condemns me right and left. Does it you? Can you live up to the example of Jesus? That's why I object to one of the hymns that has been changed about using this word example instead of the word teaching.
He did not come to as an example. Jesus Christ came to die
for the sinful human race. And that was something that was planned before age time began.
And this was a part of the development. And then with that there, we come on then to something else, that God has more than one family. What family do you belong to?
You see, there are more than one family. Well, how do I get at that? I get it from the Scriptures. And as I read through the Scriptures, I'm able to see these things, that God has different people of the redeemed that are constituted. I'm going to give you the names, and you can do what you like with them. First, there is a group of people which we call Israel, or if you will, the kingdom people. Jehovah's Witnesses get a lot out of that. And then we get the people that are called the bride. You notice where I finished? I'm keeping a little overtime. I've got my boy here. He's got another 3 hours to go yet. He's got to make up for all the years I haven't been around. Now listen. There is the bride of the Lamb. It isn't the bride of Christ. That's an unscriptural term. And it confuses people. Third, we have what God calls the church, which is His body, of which Christ is the head. Three distinct companies.
Now, you can leave it at that, because with each of them, God has a purpose and has a place. But all these things come. And what I'd like to close with is this. We've seen that God is, that He is created. We've seen that there is a purpose in that creation, and that He has communicated to us that purpose. Well, now, that's fine, but is it going to be consummated?
Well, the book speaks of the confirmation.
And if I know anything about the signs of the times that so many people talk about, then the signs of the times indicate that those purposes are well on the way to realization.
And if God has gone for 6,000 odd years and no one has been able to stop his purposes, I think he can take care of the rest.